work through the troubles and the situations and to find solutions. Their problem is that sometimes they are prone to compromise. They don't actually always get the problem fixed. Sometimes they just kind of gloss over the problem, make it feel a little bit better so they can live with it. But of course, we need fixers, because without fixers, we don't get people together and we don't really work through the difficulties that otherwise might lead to greater problems. And then thirdly, or those are probably most often looked down upon, these are the fleers. You know, people that know when trouble ought to be run away from, and they just flee. They just run from their problems. But they also tend to know when troubles will destroy and devastate them, and when it's maybe best to get as far away as possible. Their problem, of course, is sometimes they flee when they ought to be staying. Sometimes they forsake responsibilities and commitments, because for a fleer, typically the highest cause, the highest good is to escape trouble. It's to escape pain. They value that maybe more than anything else. But still, of course, there are times when God calls us to flee. Flee immorality, flee temptation, flee evil company. Well, so I don't know where you fit in that, if you even see a category that you're prone to, if you're a fixer, a fighter, or a fleer. But I do believe that apart from Christ, you will always choose the thing that comes naturally to you. You'll choose the thing that you perceive to be for your own best interest. But as we're going to see this morning, in the kingdom of God, there is a higher calling and a higher goal than our natural inclination and comfort. And this ought to drive us during times of trouble. That goal, that higher calling, is the glory of God. And of course, we've been taught our theology, so we know certainly that at all times, God's glory is to be our chief end. I want to suggest that during times of trouble, we ought to especially contemplate how we can glorify His name. And His glory may lead us to do some things that we are not naturally inclined to do. We'll see an illustration of that in our text this morning, John chapter 12. I want to read to you from verse 27 through verse 33. So let's listen to God's Word. Jesus is speaking as this text opens, and He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as always, we're thankful for Your Word. And as always, we know that apart from Your Spirit, we can't understand it. So we pray that You would help us to comprehend the truths that are here. We pray You'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As this passage opens up, Jesus tells us something that is so startling and so unusual that it really ought to get our attention right out of the box. Jesus tells us that His heart is troubled. Here's God in the flesh confessing that He's stirred up, that He's burdened, that He's agitated about something that is about to happen to Him in this life. This, of course, coming from the one who very shortly is going to tell His disciples, in fact, He's going to do it on more than one occasion in the next few chapters, that they are to "let not your heart be troubled." What could be so distressing that the Son of God would be troubled in His soul? Well, the answer, of course, in a word, is the cross. Jesus is a few short hours from the most horrible event in history. He was about to receive the full rejection of men. He was about to be humiliated by His enemies. Death was about to rear its head over His life. But worse and beyond all of that, He who knew no sin was about to become sin. He who existed eternally in perfect union with the Father in heaven was about to be separated from Him. He who had only ever known the pleasures and the blessings of God was about to receive the wrath of God for the sin of men. There is no way that we can overemphasize the awfulness of the cross. The price that Jesus was about to pay by laying down His life is incomparable to any other sacrifice that has ever been made in history. As Jesus contemplated the coming of the cross, His heart was rightly, deeply troubled. And I think we can understand this. We can identify with a troubled heart. We can see why He would be stirred up. We know that Jesus was not only God, but Jesus was man. He identified with us in our sufferings, in our troubles. His suffering was real suffering. The pain that Jesus felt was real pain. The trouble that would come upon Him was real trouble, just like our troubles and our sorrows and our pain. And the death that He was about to go through was real death. My soul has become troubled. But Jesus was not overwhelmed. He was not overcome by His suffering. He didn't fight it. He didn't fix it. He didn't flee from it. Look at how He responded to His distress. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Instead of sinning in His trouble, Jesus showed us how to live and how to walk in light of the purposes and promises of God. His response to His trouble was to fix His eyes on the purposes of the coming cross. What were the purposes of the cross? What were the purposes that governed the response of Christ? This morning I want us to look at a couple of these purposes for the cross. First purpose that Jesus gives us for the cross was the glory of God. There's a very instructive contrast here that's pretty easy to see in the few verses that we've read. A contrast between two possible ways of praying. Two possible prayers, in fact. Two possible responses to trouble. And I think you can identify with these. You can identify with what's happening. If you're really suffering, or if you've ever suffered, if you're really troubled and burdened in your soul, what's the natural, almost knee-jerk kind of response? What's the most natural prayer? And we've all prayed it in the middle of our trouble, isn't it? Father, save me from this hour. Haven't you prayed that prayer? Maybe not exactly those words, but something very similar to that. Father, save me from this. Father, deliver me from this. Father, please take this away from me. Who doesn't instinctively want to be spared anguish? And of course, if we pray this in the right way, if we pray a prayer for deliverance with an open hand, with the idea and the addendum, not my will, but thy will be done, then that is not a sinful prayer. It's not an inappropriate prayer. It's not wrong for you to pray that God would deliver you. The Psalms are filled with wonderful examples of prayers exactly like this. But I think what God would have us do today is consider an alternative. Consider that there's another prayer. There's another approach. Jesus considered asking His Father to save Him from this hour. But in the end, He opted for a different prayer. He opted for a higher prayer. He prayed in the end, "Father, glorify thy name." Is there a more pleasing request that we could possibly make to God than that request? Is there anything that demonstrates more trust, more love, more of the heart and mind of Christ than to pray for the glory of God's name in the middle of trouble? We see here the force and the adamancy of the Father's answer. No less than an audible voice from heaven is given in response to this prayer. This is the third and the final time that the Father spoke out loud from heaven during the earthly ministry of Jesus. You can probably remember the others. Remember the baptism right at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The Father spoke. And then there was that time up on the Mount of Transfiguration, just the three disciples with Him on that occasion. But again, the Father spoke from heaven. And now we finally have this third time here. And each time the voice is given to testify to those who are witnesses about the seriousness and the significance of what is transpiring. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, the coming of the glory of Christ, and now the preparation for the cross. Three critical communications. The approval of the Father and all that the Son was undertaking. And what did the Father speak on this occasion? He said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God's answer, you'll notice, hints at the past, but also looks to the future. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." In light of the redemptive work of Christ, and we need to see this in that context. If you've been with us through this series, you know this. Everything right now is pointing to the work of the cross, right? Everything is building. It's the last week of Jesus' ministry. Every hour that passes, the anticipation of the cross comes more and more into focus. Everything is moving toward that grand event. And so it's in that light that this testimony from the Father takes place. It's the redemptive work. So we have to ask ourselves, now, if He says, "I have glorified it in the past," it's with an eye toward the redemptive work. It's with an eye toward the cross. So we have to say, well, wait a minute. Now, the cross hasn't come yet. So how has He already glorified it, although He has not yet gone to the cross? And I think we can see two or three ways in which He has already. At this point, when Jesus speaks this prayer and the Father answers, that it's already happened. Number one, He had glorified it in His promises. Scriptures are filled with promises of the redemptive work of Christ. Anybody who is a good student of the Bible knows that from the very beginning pages of the Old Testament, Genesis, right on through, everything is pointing to the cross. Everything. It's not just the last week, but it's all of history focuses on the cross. And so the promises of God, as they're being fulfilled, as they're being worked out in the life of Christ, are bringing great glory to the Father. Remember 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us," what? "By His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." The anticipation and the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation, they brought and had already brought glory to God. Even today, of course, you see this. As you go back and read the Old Testament promises of the coming of Christ, then you flip over and you read the New Testament fulfillment of that. There's something that's just, it's glorious. Say, yes, look at the power of God. He does exactly what He says He would do, down to the details. Secondly, He had glorified it in the incarnation, or in the bodily coming of Christ, God taking on flesh. Remember the night of Jesus' birth? We all know this. because of the Christmas story, and it's just so well documented. Luke 2, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, what? "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among those whom He has pleased." So glory, the incarnation, the coming of Christ itself, He's already glorified Himself in that great event. Thirdly, He had glorified it already now through Christ's perfect life. As Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in all detail, as He lived out a perfect life, it brought glory to God. And of course, remember now, Jesus is standing hours from the cross, hours from the end of His earthly ministry and life. And what was true? Jesus had never sinned. Not one time had Jesus ever sinned. The reality is He had glorified God by living every single second to the glory of the Father. And a great picture of that in Revelation, around the throne room, Revelation 5:20 or 5:12. It says, "Worthy." In other words, perfect. You know, He's worthy. Why? Because He's perfect. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Notice the context of redemption of the cross. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So when the Father spoke here in this context from heaven and said, "I have glorified it," even though Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, we can think of these things. Of course, He also said, "I will glorify it again." There is this gaze to the future. So we ask ourselves, well, in what ways was He still yet to glorify it in light of redemption? Well, first of all, He was about to glorify it in the future at this point when these words were spoken, in and through the sacrifice of Christ, the actual dying of Jesus on the cross. The very thing that we outlined a few minutes ago as being the most awful, the most horrible event, the most unthinkable thing. Jesus, God, perfection, dying on the cross for sin. This was also the thing that would bring great glory to God. Listen to Hebrews 2:9. "But we do see Him," speaking of Christ, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." It was in His death that there was great glory. Well, this was not an accident. This was not a victory of the enemies of Christ. This was the work of God Himself. This very death, as Jesus says here, was the purpose for which He came. Should I say, "Lord, deliver me, save me from this hour"? No, for this purpose I came to this very hour. So that was about to take place. Secondly, He would glorify it through the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:21. Says God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Great glory in the resurrection. We don't have any trouble seeing the glory of the resurrection. It's a glorious event. It's an event like no other. Jesus, dead and buried, back to life forever. That is the glory of God. And then thirdly, He would glorify it, and this is still to come. One more. This is in process. He would glorify it further by applying the atonement to the elect. In other words, when He saves sinners, it brings glory to God. We're told that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. We know that God is glorified through this. Ephesians 1 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory in the inheritance of the saints. When you were converted, When you came to faith in Christ, that brought great glory to God. And then fourthly, and this is the future one that's still to come, He will glorify His name when Jesus returns again, physically and bodily. Matthew 21:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. We look forward to this, but we know that when He says, I will glorify it again, this is a great glory that has not yet been revealed. And it will come, and it will be a magnificent event. So as Christ was troubled in His soul here at the thought of the cross, it was the past and the future glory of God that sustained Him and kept Him from despair. This is greatly instructive for us. This is true for you. You've got to think like Christ thinks. We're to be like Christ. If your heart is troubled, what should you pray? What should you pray? Lord, deliver me from this trouble? Perhaps you should pray that. But first and foremost, shouldn't you pray, Father, glorify Your name? Father, through this event, would You bring glory to Yourself? Whatever Your plan is, why ever You have allowed this, would You glorify Yourself in this trouble, in my life? How could God glorify His name through your suffering? How could He glorify Himself in the struggles that you're facing right now, and the troubles and the difficulties He has? You know, if God has chosen a difficult path for you, if He's chosen trouble for you, whether that trouble would be in your family, and for some of you, you've got trouble in your family. It could be in your job. Some of you have trouble in your job. It could be in your health, and a lot of you have had that in recent months. Isn't it safe to assume that God, who sovereignly controls every event, there's nothing that happens to you outside of God's plan and outside of His control, isn't it true that He then, therefore, has a very good and perfect plan, both for you and for His glory? So if your heart beats first and foremost for His glory, you will learn, or you should learn, to live above what is natural, what your natural inclination, what your instincts tell you to do. We're talking about whether you're a fighter or a fixer or a fleer. It's not so much what you're inclined to do. How can you live in the middle of your troubles for the glory of God? How can you walk with God in the midst of your troubles? How can you obey Him and do what He's called you to do, no matter how oppressive the circumstances of your life seem to you at that time? This ought to be your passion. This ought to be your drive. Lord, glorify Your name. And let me live in a way that honors You in the midst of these troubles. Will you pray for His glory? That may be the greatest application you walk away from this whole sermon with, is simply that you would go back and that you would pray earnestly and with great sincerity, Lord, I'm having trouble now. Lord, would You glorify Yourself? That's all I care about. No matter how the circumstances may work themselves out, Lord, first and foremost, would You glorify Your name in and through my life and the troubles that You've brought to me? Now, there are two other purposes for the cross that Jesus references in this passage. And originally I was going to go through all three of these purposes for the cross, but as I got more and more into it, I realized I just wasn't going to have time to do it. So we'll look at one of these briefly, and then we're going to kind of defer one of them until next time so we can give it fuller attention. The second purpose, if you're just looking at it chronologically, and the one that we're going to not deal with now but hold off on, is the casting out of the ruler of this world, as it says in verse 31. Again, he's thinking about the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And this subject is worthy of our consideration, because at the heart of it is the ultimate victory of the cross. So next time we'll come back and we'll take this up more fully. And then the third one, the one that really the second one that we'll take up in our outline today, the The other purpose of the cross that Jesus mentions here is that He might draw all men to Himself. Verse 32 and 33. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, but very quickly I want you to notice three things about this purpose. Number one, there is no way to be saved except through the cross. Now that's not new to you. I mean, you can't study the gospel without affirming and reaffirming that truth over and over and over and over and over again. And yet it needs to be said over and over and over again because, again, talk about natural inclinations. We're naturally inclined to think that we can save ourselves without the help of God. Or at least that we can add to what He's done, somehow contribute to it. But that's not what Jesus says. There's no way apart from this. He's speaking about being lifted up. This is His death. This is the lifting up on the cross. As that bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as Jesus alluded to that. Go back to John chapter 3 and read about being born again. It's that same idea. We need to keep preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's no way for your sins to be forgiven. There's no way for you to be right from God apart from what Jesus Christ did on that cross. And if you think you can live a life that's worthy of Him in some way, you are sorely mistaken. It is only through the cross. Secondly, notice that the process of salvation requires the steady, sure work of God's grace. Process of salvation requires the steady, sure work of God's grace. And we looked at this word in detail, this word draw, back when we were in John 6:44. Jot that reference down. Go back and check that. We saw what it means there. Jesus is saying here what? I will be lifted up from the earth and I will draw all men to Myself. If a man is going to be saved, it is only going to happen if God lovingly and firmly works in his heart to create a desire for Christ. That's what it means to draw. It's the work of God's grace. This is the vernacular for grace. Grace is a mystical, hard to understand word sometimes, but that's really what it means. God stirs up, He awakens, He resurrects, He breathes life into, however you want to say it. But to draw someone to a saving and living faith is the work of God. And it is a steady and a sure work. And it is the work that has to happen if a man or a woman or a child is to be saved. Thirdly, notice that it says all men will come to Him. All men will come to Him. Now, we know too much about the rest of the Bible, I believe, to stumble here in our interpretation of this. Jesus is not teaching universalism. He's not saying here that every single person is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, we know that on the last day there are going to be two groups. The sheep and the goats, those who have believed in Christ and those who have not believed in Christ. It will all come down to basically those two groups. And there is a real hell and there will be real people. People who have rejected Christ, who have never given themselves to Jesus Christ. So that's not what Jesus is teaching here. This can only mean what the context has already hinted at. So we learn from the context. We go back to verse 20. When some Greeks were seeking out Christ and Christ saw it as a sign of His impending death. Through the cross, all kinds of men will be drawn to Christ. Not just those from the house of Israel. Not just those who are Jews, but all men. Men from every tribe. Men from every tongue. Men from every nation. Such is the power and the purpose of the cross. So, brothers and sisters, this is the great hope, is it not? The great hope of every person. The only hope, we could say, for every person. Jesus Christ was troubled in His soul because He bore your sins. He was heavy laden so that He could bear away your troubles. Will you trust God to glorify Himself through you? And again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just appeal to you. Do you have a sense of the drawing work of God? Are you finding in deep in your heart a desire for Christ? Are you finding in your heart a longing that your sins would be forgiven, that you could somehow know that you were right with God, know that you belong to Him, know that you that heaven was certain for you? If you sense this drawing of God, then I would say, you don't harden your heart. Respond. Believe in Jesus Christ. Do it today. Do it willingly. Do it lovingly. Do it wholeheartedly. But give yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. This is the work of God. But it is the offer of the gospel for every one of us here today. Jesus Christ has been lifted up to take away our burdens, to take away our sin, to give rest to our troubled souls. Will you rest in Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we know that it was a great sacrifice that you made in the giving up of your Son as well. Lord, we thank you for the way you spoke to your Son here on this occasion. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Lord, we know that somehow your glory is the greatest thing. It's the thing that you most long for. And Lord, that you give us the privilege of being involved in. We can glorify you how in the way that we live. Lord, would you teach us to live for your glory in the middle of trouble? Would you teach us to walk faithfully with you when we don't feel like it, when life is beating us up? Lord, would you help the light of the gospel of Christ to shine from us, even as we would trust you and obey you and walk with you when all seems so difficult. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your promises. We thank you for the faithfulness of your work on the cross. We thank you that you are our great high priest, that you understand us and you know us and you have loved us. So we yield ourselves to you, and we thank you, Lord, even as we would pray, Lord, glorify your name through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110 speaks of Christ, speaks of him as a king, the one with the scepter that rules, and certainly he is that. It also speaks of him as the priest, as the one who brings us to God, as the one whose work of sacrificing for our sins is the necessary work for us to be forgiven. So let's sing of Christ here as we end our worship service this morning. We'll sing all three stanzas of Psalm 110, and after the benediction, Psalm 72d will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.